Diana. Lord bless you. You know, Peter writes the church to encourage them because they were facing persecution. In fact, there would be a series of 10 Caesars that sat on the throne of Rome that would persecute viciously the church. Nero was just the first who blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians in 64 AD, but it started the first official persecution against the church. There were, as I said, 10 of them. Nero, after him was Domitian. He was the one who, when he couldn't successfully boil John in a cauldron of burning oil, he tried three times to dip him into this boiling oil. It couldn't kill him, so he exiled him on the island of Patmos, where God gave him the book of Revelation. Glorious. After him came Trajan, Aurelius, Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and finally Diocletian. After him, a Christian man came to the throne by the name of Constantine. And then people thought, well, if we're going to get on the good side of this first Christian emperor who ended persecution, he forbade the persecution of the early church. He did not, through the Edict of Constantinople, he did not legitimize Christianity as the empire's religion. That is not what he did. He said, we won't persecute Christians anymore. And he claimed to be a Christian. Anyone who wanted to get ahead in his empire also claimed to be a Christian. Isn't that convenient? So they could get ahead in their political offices. But Constantine's Edict of Milan in 313 AD, it served Satan's purposes again. Who switched his tactic from outward persecution? That wasn't working. So next, if you can't beat them, join them. And so Satan infiltrated the church and syncretism, if you will, the marriage of the world and the church began with Constantine's Edict of Milan. And it has infected the church of the present day. The church today, by and large, buys into all of the world's morals. Drunkenness is okay. Sleeping around's okay. Drugs are okay. Everything that the world does is okay if we just tone it down a little bit. And nothing could be further from the truth. But understand, that goes back to the time of Constantine, 313 AD. But Satan is still alive and well in church today. In fact, I came up with a statistic this afternoon with one of the other pastors in the church. I found out that 58% of Christians, church-going Christians, felt that sleeping together and having premarital sex was perfectly okay. 58% of the church felt that that sin of sexual immorality was okay. Why? Because it's okay in the world. I was surprised to find that some 70% of the black community that claims to be born-again Christian believes that abortion is okay. Killing babies is just fine. So you can see that the church today is on a moral downhill trend, that at some point in time, we, the church, have to stand up and say, the Bible defines what is right or wrong, and if we say that we are Christians, we will follow God's way. God's way. Now, Satan is smart enough that all the way back in the first century when Peter's writing, well, if you can't beat him, join him. So he raised up false teachers and skeptics and critics that we read about last week in last week's study, to infiltrate the church and introduce heretical teaching. And part of their teaching was worldly ways. They thought, since you're a spiritual being, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. So you can send up a storm with impunity, it doesn't matter, because it doesn't touch your soul. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit, so nothing affects your spirit. Well, that's great, except it flies in the face of God's word. So in chapter 1, he was encouraging Christian growth, but in chapter 2, watch out for false teachers. Watch out for those that twist the word of God even subtly to achieve their own common purposes. Chapter 3 is to encourage and exhort Christians in light of the potentially imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again. Here's the deal. The church today isn't ready. It's not walking in holiness and purity. It's walking in compromise and lukewarmness, just like Jesus said the last day's church would be. So we see the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, kind of lukewarm and thinking it's okay, kind of in bed with the world, thinking that's okay. And they don't have any spiritual fire anymore, no zeal, no enthusiasm. They seem to have lost it all and are okay with that. They say, hey, we got food, clothing, and shelter. We're good to go. We're fat and sassy. We don't have need of anything, the Laodicean church said. And Jesus said, you don't realize that you're poor, wretched, naked, and blind. That's your true spiritual condition as Jesus judged the church at Laodicea. We don't want any of those tendencies found in our own lives, certainly not our church. So what in this chapter, Peter tells us what is going to happen, and he tells us how we should live in light of what's going to happen. Now, verse 1, how many of you have heard it said before that, this Bible or that version is more literal than another one? Have you heard that argument before? Okay, let me tell you why a literal translation is not possible. Can I read verse 1 in a literal translation? This now, beloved, second to you, I am writing letter in which I am stirring up of you in putting remembrance the pure mind. Do you see why it is a fallacious argument to now say, well, this is a literal translation? You can't read it. It makes no sense in the English language to simply take it out of its context and out of the original language because word order didn't mean anything to them except to emphasize something. So this whole nonsensical argument about this translation is more literal than another. Understand that the gold standard is the original writings. It's not the Coverdale Bible. It's not the first Bible rolled off the Gutenberg press. It's not the King James Version or the NIV or the NASB. The true standard is the original writings, or as close as we can get to the original date of writing in the original languages. Well, that's great, except most of us don't read Greek and Hebrew. So all of the modern translations we have, including the King James Version, New King James Version, these are good versions. The NIV, the NASB, the ESV, you will like one of them better than another. God bless you. Read it. Enjoy it. Have fun. But don't argue with anybody about which one is a superior translation. You know, that's a fool's errand. As I just showed you in verse 1, you can't read it. He starts off by saying, addressing the church, dear friends. It says that in the NIV. I don't know what yours says. Bad translation. It doesn't say dear in the original, and it doesn't say friends in the original. Besides that, it's a good translation. You know what it does say? Agape toi. Beloved. The root word is agape. God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16 tells us. Agape is God's love for us and the love that we should have for God and for each other. But that's what he calls them, beloved. And he uses that term, and I wish it was translated beloved. I've written letters asking them that they rethink their translation because many of the modern translations translate it dear friends or some equivalent. But using the word agape reminds us, I am loved by God. I am agape. I am loved by God. God in heaven loves me so much that he sent his son. And it reminds me of the love I should have for my brothers and sisters is God-given, not based on whether they're worthy or not, or perfect or not. You've met lots of people in the course of your life you just didn't like. You couldn't quite put your finger on it, but you didn't like them. When Jesus said, love your enemies, you should be thinking, I can't even love those that I work with, let alone love my enemies. I can't love my friends. Sometimes I can't love my cat or my dog or my siblings. Sometimes I can't love the people in my own household. You can if the fruit of the Holy Spirit's present in your life, because then it's God's love. And he calls all of that to mind when he addresses them as beloved in verse 1. That's your true identity. Loved by God. And it's not because of your performance. Your performance and mine falls short. It's not a license to sin. But at our best, we still fall short. I should be striving to live a life that is pleasing to God. I want to. And didn't Jesus say it's as simple as this, the two greatest commands? Love God, love each other. Guess what the word is love there? Agape. Only God can provide that. It has nothing to do with your feelings. It has everything to do with God. God is able to give me that which I may not feel. But will I do what is in the other person's best interest? You bet. He says, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders. Reminders. Pastor's job is not to tell you something you've never heard before. It's to remind you to do the things that you already know you should be doing but aren't. It's a pastor's job to remind you of things that you already know. You know, I've said this before, there is reinforcement through repetition that's taught every school teacher in America. Just repeat it. The rule of preaching in hermeneutics when you go to Bible college or seminary is tell them what you're going to say what you're going to say, then tell them what you just said. Reinforcement through repetition. And that's what the Bible does time and time again. How many times does it mention God's love for his people? Oh, countless times. I can't hear it too often. It's good to be reminded of these things. Notice that there's a reason for he's reminding us. I have written both of these letters to you, Peter says, as reminders to do what? To stimulate you to wholesome thinking. To holy thinking. That tells me there is such a thing as unholy thinking that your flesh is given to, whether you call that fantasy or lusting or whatever else. There is such a thing as unholy thinking that the Bible discourages greatly. Peter says, I'm writing these things to you so that your life would be changed. You should be a changed individual. If you're the same as you were as a pagan before you knew Christ, something is radically wrong. There should be a change. So I'm trying to remind you and stimulate you to holy thinking. Brings to mind something I've said all my life. The battle is for the mind. If Satan can control your mind, he will control your actions. So the battle is won or lost right up here, long before the sin is ever played out. You hear the devil sitting on one shoulder, you hear the Spirit of Christ sitting on the other shoulder, and there's this tug of war going in your mind. I know what's right to do, but I want to do what's wrong. And Paul discussed that in Romans chapter 7, didn't he? He says, I know what I should do, but this old flesh of mine wants to yank me in an unholy direction. Well, how do you win that tug of war? Make sure the spiritual man or the spiritual woman is stronger than the fleshly or carnal man or woman. That is it. If you got two pit bulls in an arena and they're going to fight it out to the death, I can tell you which one's going to win. The one you feed the most. Feed the spiritual man. Feed the spiritual woman. How do you feed it? Being in God's Word daily. It's like Dwight L. Moody, the great Chicago evangelist, said more than a century ago now. He said, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. You show me a Christian that hasn't read his Bible in a month, I'll show you a Christian who's really losing the battle with sin. It's as simple as that. Read, you'll do better. Don't read, you'll do worse. Uncomplicated, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. And that's what Peter is trying to remind us of, the things that stimulate us to holy thinking. Doesn't the Bible say in 2 Corinthians 10:5, take captive every thought? That means as soon as a bad thought or a temptation hits your cerebral cortex, you should be taking that to Jesus and asking him to wash your mind. Doesn't the Bible talk about washing our wives with the water of the Word? That's how you cleanse your mind. Right thinking will correct wrong thinking. Biblical thinking will correct fleshly thinking. Otherwise, you're like a brute animal led by its instincts, living for the flesh and self-indulgence and nothing else. Such people should not think that they're living lives that are pleasing to God. They are not. Verse 2, he says, I want you to recall. Again, that's a mental exercise, isn't it? Recall these things. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. What's that? The Bible. The prophets of the Old and New Testament. And the command in the New Testament given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Did you just hear what he said? He equated everything the apostles said as being just as weighty as Old Testament prophets. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. So what Peter is reminding us is, you know, you need to be involved in the Word of God. If you don't read it, you're never going to know what the promises of God are. You're never going to know that you should put on the whole armor of God, because you and I are in a battle against the forces of darkness in this world every single day. If you don't put on the whole armor of God, don't be surprised when you fall. What does that look like for a backslidden Christian? It looks like jail. For a backslidden Christian, it looks like a life of crime, slavery to drugs, popularity contests. Who's, who's got my favorite, my greatest number of tweets or whatever else. And we live for the things of the world and the flesh instead of the things of God. So be in the Word of God. It's a safeguard for all of us. I want you to recall verse 2. The word spoken in the Scriptures. Bring these to remembrance. First of all, verse 3, he says, you must understand, and this is Old Testament prophecy corroborated in the New Testament. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. You probably know some of them. Unbelievers that make fun of your faith, your Christianity, make fun of holiness, cuss like sailors and wonder why you don't. Sleep around and wonder why you don't. Gamble and cuss and do drugs and then wonder why they can't suck you into that. You must understand in the last days, skeptics and scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. That's what the world does. Feed the flesh. But the Christians must know Christ died to set us free from that bondage. I don't have to sin. I can choose to sin. I can choose to keep God at arm's length, but he wants me close. He wants me in touch with him. He wants me prayerful, thoughtful, thinking on the right things, not the bad things. Last days. If you've heard that expression before. If we're in the last days, Pastor Jim, how come it's lasted for 2,000 years? The last days is the period of time from Jesus' first coming to his next coming. The last days, and you go, well, that 2,000 years seems like a whole mess of days to me. Well, Peter's going to tell us here in a little bit, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. In other words, God doesn't keep track of time the way the watch on your wrist does. He stands outside of time. He's greater than time, and he's got all the time in the world. In fact, time only has meaning on this planet because of the period of rotation that our planet has. There is no other planet in our solar system that rotates every 24 hours on its axis. So your watch wouldn't do you any good anywhere else in the universe except on Earth. God stands outside of the constraints of what we think. We think of what's a long time for you. If you're praying and a backslidden Christian, 5 minutes in prayer is an eternity for you. It takes forever. A church service is like going to the dentist and having teeth pulled. But you stand outside of time and you consider the nearest star away from us is measured in quadrillions of miles. That's the nearest star to us besides our own sun. It's the star Sirius, part of the winter constellation of Orion, me and Kathy's favorite constellation. Sirius is the brightest star in the northern hemisphere at any time of the year. And it twinkles and because it's so close to us. I'll give you a tip if you're into minor astronomy. Stars twinkle, planets don't. So if you see something up there and go, boy, that's the biggest star in the sky, it may be Venus, it may be Mars, it may be Jupiter. If it's not twinkling, it's a planet. If it twinkles, it's a star. Nearest star is 9.5 light years away. A light year is 5.33 trillion miles. That's one light year. So the nearest star, is that far away? How big is our galaxy? Oh, I could put it in numbers that you couldn't comprehend. And that's just in our own little insignificant galaxy. And beyond that are at least 13 billion galaxies that dwarf ours in size. Some of them are hundreds of times the size of our one little galaxy. It is amazing to me that God cares for man whatsoever. I mean, how big are we in compared to the size of the universe that he created? And that's what David marveled at looking up at a starry night. He goes, what is man that you care for him? You think about this. We're stubborn. We're rebellious. We turn our back on God. We feed the flesh. We don't want to keep his commandments. And then we wonder why he sends people to hell? Really? We're the only thing in the universe that's rebelled against God besides Satan and the fallen angels. We're it. The entire rest of the universe is in harmony with God's purposes. The only thing that has rebelled against his creator is us. The wrath of God that you see poured out in the book of Revelation is richly deserved. Quite frankly, when we're talking about the day of the Lord, this is the day of God's patience. Patience? You think you got patience? God's been waiting for us to get right for 2,000 years, and we seem bent on evil and destruction. We seem bent on that. We seem to be so self-willed and arrogant and in your face, and we take God for granted. And the last days, terrible times in the last days, Paul told Timothy. Don't expect anything else. They're difficult times. Dennis. Do I think we should not get all cut up in the last days? No, I do not. Sure. Right? If we're good with God, why should we worry about what's coming? The wars and the famines, the pestilence and everything that Jesus described in Matthew 24. Here's why. Because when he comes, our redemption draws nigh. When Jesus shows up, I'm going to heaven. I'm getting a new body. So I'm not caught up. Am I caught up in the last days? Absolutely. Because you think about it. What was Jesus' last sermon to the masses, the sermon that he gave on the Mount Olivet Discourse, it's called, Sermon about the End Times. What was the first message that Peter gave at Pentecost? The End Times, the Day of the Lord. He mentions these things. Peter, at the close of his life, says, here's what's really important, guys, the last days. You should be anticipating, not the hell and the fire and the brimstone to come. I'm not caught up with that. What I am caught up with is the knowledge that Jesus could come back very soon. Most of the church is not ready. And the world has no idea at all. We should be obsessed with the second coming of Jesus Christ, because that'll change the way you live tomorrow. If you believe with all of your heart Jesus could show up in the middle of the night tonight, what do you want him to find you doing when he comes? We should be living lives that are pleasing to him. Scripture tells us time without number. Live lives that are holy, set apart. So the last days encourage my heart. If I thought Jesus Christ wasn't coming back for another 200,000 years, I'd be pretty depressed. Worry. What's the Bible tell us to worry about? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication. Make your request known to God. And if you do, in Philippians, Paul writes, the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and mind. An anxious, fretful Christian is not a Christian who's walking by faith or fidelity to his word. My Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. So I don't walk in fear. Am I concerned? Quite frankly, everything that's going on in the world today was predicted 2,000 years ago. So I'm not surprised. It doesn't scare me. Suppose they nuke NORAD. I'm going out with a baseball catcher's mitt trying to catch the first one, because you ain't escaping it. Let me tell you what. If NORAD and Schriever goes up, you stand zero chance. You will be instantaneously incinerated. You'll be vaporized. There won't be enough of you to put in a thimble. You'll be in the presence of the Lord. That's why I look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It was the bulk of every sermon that was preached in the book of Acts, that Christ is God's Son who was sent to the earth, and he's coming back. It's the hope of the church. It was the hope of the Thessalonian church, who said, some of our people have already died, so what happens to them? And so Paul there talks about the second coming of Christ. You know, the rapture of the church, if I can use that Latin loan word for that Greek term that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So it excites me. It gives me hope. It gives me a future. Paul said, if only for this life we have hope, we should be pitied amongst all men. Our hope, it goes way beyond this life. So I crave the day of the Lord. I crave the second coming of Jesus Christ. I am so eager. I don't know about you, all my bags are packed. I'm ready to go. I'm not going to regret leaving anything behind, because quite frankly, all of my loved ones are going with me. The house, the stuff, they can have it all. Argue over, fight over, God bless you. That's great. I need nothing but Jesus. And I have every opportunity before the second coming of Jesus Christ to tell my loved ones how much God loves them and lead them to salvation. So I'm saved, my wife is saved, all of my kids are saved, my grandchildren are saved. I'm a happy camper. I'm a happy camper. But if you know people that don't know Jesus, now would be a good time to share your faith with them. And tell them, you know what? As surely as Jesus came the first time, and he did, look it up in any encyclopedia. Look it up in any encyclopedia. He came the first time. Everybody knows that. He's coming again. Are you ready? Do you know positively if you were to die tonight that you'd be going to heaven? Do you know that? Another lawyer a long time ago put it this way. If you were taken into a court of law and brought up before the judge and accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's pretty well put. If they don't see Christ in me, it's probably because Christ is not in me. That's just plain and simple. So our job is to reflect the glory of the Lord and to love and pray people right into the kingdom of God, because there's so many lost out there today. So many lost. You know, they just need Jesus. They don't need Calvary Chapel. They don't need you or me. They need Jesus. You know, you may be praying that God would nuke the Russians. What the Russians really need is Jesus. What Putin really needs is Jesus, you know. And so we should be praying for the salvation of these, even if they're scoffers, like communist Red China is today, Xi Jinping or Vladimir Putin. They mock Christianity. What do they need? They need Jesus to reveal himself to them, knock them to their knees, and that they might confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But there, these scoffers, look at verse 4, they will say, well, where is this second coming? I mean, crud, it's been 2,000 years. Where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, our forefathers before them, everything goes on just as it has been since the beginning of creation. But Peter says in verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Notice that he treats Noah's flood as a matter of fact and history. He doesn't say, well, some people believe in these fairy tales. In fact, most of the world today does not believe in creation at all. I want you to keep your finger here and turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 for a second, will you? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I know this is an old argument for many of you, and you're familiar with the facts. I'm not belittling your knowledge whatsoever. I'm doing like Peter said and reminding you of these things that you already know. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God. Let's just start with that. There is a supreme being out there. We can call him God, though that is his title. It is not his name. His name is Yahweh. He is God, Elohim, which is interesting there in verse 1, because the I am ending on the word Elohim denotes in Hebrew plurality in excess of two. In some way, shape, or form that is not yet defined for us, here in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, we have the hint that God exists in some plural sense that today we call the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But that is prefigured here by calling God Elohim. There in verse 1. And we'll see more clues to that here very shortly in the text. In the beginning, God, what? He created, what, doesn't it say evolution in your version? Doesn't it say evolution? Well, what about evolution? I thought everybody in the world believed in evolution. What's it say? God created. It doesn't say God evolved anything. It says God created. Interesting Hebrew word, bara. It means to create from nothing. We can create all sorts of things. Somebody created the chair that you're sitting in. Somebody created the fabrics and the foam and the steel and put it all together for you. No. They didn't create the chair. They didn't create the molecules that make up the steel and the fabric and the foam. They did not do that. They simply rearranged the atomic structure of these things to make the chair that you're sitting in. They didn't make the atoms themselves. Man is incapable of making an element. We can destroy an element. We call that nuclear fission. We can split the atom and have a big boom that goes with that called a thermonuclear explosion. What we can't do is put it back together. It's like you can squash a mosquito. Have you ever tried putting one back together? You can swat a fly. Have you ever tried bringing it back to life? Putting its wings back on, maybe mushing its guts back in? You can kill all day long. We can destroy, but we cannot create even the simplest of things. In the beginning, God created, what, the heavens and the earth, everything that is over our head. This material universe, we can't look any further out there than 12 billion light years, but that may only be the very nearest edge of the universe. It may go on a trillion times that far. I don't know. We can't see any further out that, even with the most advanced telescopes we have. Now, the earth was formless and empty, void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Hovering, interesting Hebrew word, like a hen sits on her chick's eggs, brooding over the waters of creation. Isn't that glorious? You know the rest of creation. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated light from the darkness. But I'd like you to skip down there to verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. Okay, you don't know what that means yet because it sounds a little weird. Verse 7, so God made the expanse over our heads and separated the atmospheric water under the expanse from the waters above it. So he made a separation between liquid water and water vapor. So God did that. This whole hydrologic thing between the clouds and the rain and the ocean water evaporates, makes clouds, comes over land, drops rain or snow, and the whole cycle just continues. God invented that. And that's what this verse tells us. So God separated the atmospheric waters and the clouds and the vapor. And at one time, many scientists believed that there was once a vapor canopy over the earth that was miles and miles thick that would have increased our atmospheric pressure here by tenfold. So it would have driven more oxygen into your lungs. People would have lived longer. People would have been healthier. They would have been protected from ultraviolet and gamma radiation coming from all over the universe. Think about that. If Adam and Eve were created in a vapor canopy, it says here God separated the waters above and the waters below, and they would have lived in a perfect Edenic society characterized by a length of lifespan approaching 1,000 years. Wow. So how did God create the water of Noah's flood? Well, that's easy. All you got to do is take the earth's axis, tilt it 23.5 degrees like it is today, and all of a sudden you've got four seasons that condense the vapor canopy, and it rains cats and dogs for 40 days and 40 nights. And then God added to that not only the atmospheric waters, but it says, and the waters of the deep broke open, so every aquifer on the planet added its water to it, and you've got Noah's flood as a response to that. I'd like you to skip over to chapter 6 for just a second, because this to me is tantalizing. It is absolutely tantalizing to me. Look at verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Well, that sounds like today. And that every inclination of the thoughts, notice there's the mind at play again, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. That's what sin does. It breaks the heart of God. When I sin, when you sin, we cause God pain. We trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. So God said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. Does that sound like a global statement? Does that sound like a global flood or a regional flood? Global. He's going to wipe mankind from the face of the earth. It's not a regional flood. Critics today say, oh, it's just a regional flood. Really? Doesn't sound like that. He's going to kill everybody, men and animals and creatures that move on the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. So God was going to destroy them all. It's a global judgment because of global sin. I am grieved that I've made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless, not perfect, but blameless among the people of his time. In other words, he walked in a way that pleased God. He didn't walk in the ways of the world. He didn't commit the sins of the world. He was appalled by it. And it says, and he walked with God. Do you? If you do, you'll sin less. If you don't, you'll sin more. Kind of simple equation there. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt. It's not a regional flood. It's a global phenomenon. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become for all the people. Say all. That's global. All the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people. Say all. It's a global judgment. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. And he goes on to describe how it's going to be. Verse 17, I'm going to bring the flood waters on the earth. The whole earth is going to be covered up by water to destroy all life. It seems like he's repeating the word all a lot to give us a picture of global judgment. Here's why that's important. Peter is going to tell us God judged the world with water before. Next time it's by fire. God had promised Noah because of his faithfulness. When he got off the ark, God put a rainbow in the sky and said, this is going to be a perpetual reminder. Every time you see a rainbow, never again will I deluge the entire world with water. If it was a regional flood, well, there have been zillions of regional floods ever since, which makes God a liar. He said, never again would he cover the face of the earth with water. So he said, never again will there be a global destruction by means of water. But Peter's going to tell us, next one's by fire. Next one's by fire. I'll let you read more of the Genesis account from Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. But God said, continuing chapter 6, he says there in verse 17, I'm going to bring a flood on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Interesting to me that critics today mock Noah's flood. Oh, it didn't happen. That's a Christian myth. Really? How do you explain marine fossils on the top of every mountain range on the face of the earth? How do you explain marine fossils on the top of Pike's Peak if it wasn't at one time underwater? Explain that to me. Maybe cavemen thousands of years ago hand-carried seashells up there just to deceive you and me. Huh? Yo, that sounds plausible. Sure. How isn't it easier to believe in a global flood? Yeah, there is so much. Understand this. The skeptics and the critics today are looking at the same geologic column we do. I took a class in geology at UCCS, two semesters of geology there, because I was fascinated by it. And they said, well, where the sedimentary rock came from that you see when you drive up Ute Pass, all of those sedimentary layers of rock, oh, that was caused as minute layers, just microns thick, were laid down uniformly over time. And I said, I asked the profs, I said, doesn't that make a lot of assumptions that can't be true? The wind never blew, moving that dirt and soil around? You're telling me that somehow or another it's uniform across the entire face of the earth when in fact it's not. Some layers are this thick, some are this thick, some are as thin as a piece of typing paper. So there is no uniformity to be seen in geology, none. And yet you're telling me that it was the sedimentary rock layers were laid down over jillions of years. And that presupposes things you can't prove. And the professor of the geology department, Paul Grauger, said, you're right. There's plenty of evidence. They said the dinosaurs were wiped out and existed millions of years before man ever walked the earth. Until in Biloxi, Texas in the 1960s, they found a human's footprints inside of a dinosaur's footprint in the Biloxi River. And they found hundreds of these footprints. They were made simultaneously. Man was obviously stalking a dinosaur, or vice versa. But somebody was chasing somebody and left footprints in the same mud that wound up being fossilized. How do you explain that if dinosaurs and men were separated by millions of years? How do you explain the coelacanth? Coelacanth is about a 6-foot lobe-finned fish that they said, archaeologists said, oh, those disappeared millions and millions of years ago. And yet, in the 1950s, they caught one off the coast of East Africa. They caught one. It was alive. They caught it in their fishing nets, 6 foot long, had these huge, big scales on it like this. It looked like a living dinosaur, but it was alive. All of a sudden, we just erased millions of years of history according to the geologic column. They tell you that the Earth is 4.5 billion years of age. Really? When I was in school, they said it was 3.5 billion. So, and I haven't gone to school a billion years ago. So somehow or another, the Earth has gotten a lot older because they need time to explain evolution, which is a lie. What's being evolved today? Nothing. In fact, if you turn on, here's a good geology challenge, go to Shark Week. Watch that on the Discovery Channel. And they will tell you, sharks have not evolved over millions of years. Shark fossils that have been unearthed that they claim are millions of years old, they look just like sharks today. Well, then evolution either occurs or it doesn't, but you can't have it both ways. Oh, but sharks didn't evolve, but everybody else did? Really? Lots of problems with that. Yeah, it is. I think that every place that archaeological findings like that come to light, it's a red-faced embarrassment to the archaeologists that say dinosaurs were millions of years ago, man millions of years after that, and evolution becomes a lie. You know what happened? When I was going to UCCS, all of a sudden, evolution fell into disrepute. Understand this, that for 18.5 centuries, nobody on this planet believed in evolution until Darwin. Darwin was on the HMS Beagle, a ship as its chief geologist and explorer, was on a ship out of England, went to the Galapagos Islands off the western coast of South America, and he witnessed a bunch of outlying islands that had different finch populations. And some finches over there had cross bills, and some finches over there had long bills, and other finches over here that were genetically isolated from each other had real short bills. And so in light of the writings of his day from people like Lamarck and other people, he came up with this theory of survival of the fittest, all based on what he saw in these finches. But he didn't see a finch give birth to a domestic cat. He didn't see a cat give birth to a dinosaur. He didn't see a dinosaur give birth to a Doberman Pinscher. He didn't see any evolution at all. He just noticed that they have different characteristics. He didn't prove anything. In fact, you hear it all the time. Crocodiles, alligators, Komodo dragons. These things have not evolved in millions of years. Then evolution is a lie. But while I was going to the University of Colorado, so much of that evidence came to the forefront that they changed from standing on evolution to something called punctuated equilibrium. Well, things stay the same for millions of years, and then they change catastrophically. And I said, I believe that too. The catastrophe that you're talking about, catastrophe, that's Noah's flood. Yeah, that changed things pretty radically. Explains all of the dinosaurs that you find helter-skelter throughout the sedimentary layers. How come fossils aren't being made today? Something dies and falls in the ocean. Guess what? There is no shortage of things willing to eat every single atom of that skeleton. So how do you explain it? So evolution's a lie. But people would prefer to believe in a lie. And that's what Peter says here back in 2 Peter chapter 3. They choose to believe a lie rather than accept the truth, because then they'd have to be accountable to God. Gaylene? So, geologic strata. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Can that be? I think it is demonic, ultimately. What is interesting is the first thing, the first time they ever found what they call polystrate trees in the geologic record, this is back in the 1960s as well, where the pagan world was saying, well, these sedimentary layers have been laid down over millions of years. And then one day they found something called a polystrate tree that grew up straight out of one layer and went through 40 different layers of geologic strata at the same time. How do you explain that if this happened over millions of years? Last I checked, trees don't grow to be millions of years of age. How do you explain that? Well, if you believe in Noah's flood and trees were turned topsy-turvy and then buried under sediment, makes perfect sense to me. Polystrate trees prove Noah's flood. And the unbelieving community has no answer for that whatsoever. I'd like to say that that's the only argument they have no answer for. There are hundreds of situations identical to that that caused them fits, and yet they cling to that lie, because to do otherwise is to believe the biblical account of creation, and now you're answerable to the biblical God of creation. They don't like that. They want to be able to sin with impunity. That's why the average unbeliever out there says, I don't believe in hell. Well, of course not. It's inconvenient to your party lifestyle, isn't it? They don't want to believe in eternity without God in a place that's characterized by weeping and gnashing of teeth. They don't want to believe that, so it's convenient for them to say, I don't believe it. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Interesting things. He goes on to say in verse 7 of 2 Peter 3, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. That's described for us in the book of Revelation, new heavens and a new earth. But he goes on to say in closing for tonight's study, verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Everything touched by sin is going to be destroyed, but you ask when? When the day of the Lord is fulfilled and completed. It'll be fulfilled when he's good and ready. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, that is to return, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that's the one thing the world does not want to do. I'm sorry, God. I have sinned. I've not kept your commandments. People don't want to deal with that. And yet God has given them 2,000 years to repent, to change their mind about God. And the evidence of his existence and what Jesus has done for us is all around us, and it is incontrovertible. I've heard pagans say some really silly things. Well, I don't believe in creation, Jim. I believe in Big Bang. That doesn't explain anything. Big Bang? Who made it go bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Who made the stuff that went bang? Big Bang explains nothing, but the world clings to that, though they know there are no answers there. The same thing with evolution. It's been refuted 1,000 different ways on 1,000 different occasions, but they tenaciously hang on to that so they don't have to believe in God. And judgment is coming, whether they're ready for it or not. A.T. Robertson, in his book, Word Pictures of the New Testament, says, God's clock does not run by our timepieces. Day with God is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. So Jesus has only been gone for a couple of days. He's coming back soon. Don't worry about when. Just be prepared for it if it catches us by surprise. God is patient. I remember that precious, precious passage, and it's out of the Old Testament in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. And God passed in front of Moses, who was hidden in the cleft of the rock, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. James encourages us, be patient till the Lord's coming. It is coming. Just as surely as he came the first time, he is coming again. Didn't the angels tell the disciples that in the book of Acts, the first chapter? They were watching Jesus ascend back into heaven until finally a cloud hid him from their sight. And they're craning for one last look. Get out of the way, cloud, so I can see Jesus. And all of a sudden, bing, an angel shows up and goes, yo, what are you men looking at? Why do you stand here staring into the sky? For this Jesus, which is taken from you, will in like manner return to the earth. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. That's where his feet will be touching when he comes back again. He'll deal with all of the forces of the Antichrist at Armageddon. That's a whole other study for another time. But we should be patient, waiting for the Lord. James says, the farmer, as he waits for the complete fruit of harvest, we should be patient in our waiting for his second coming. God's waiting for the last person to be saved. I don't know who that is, but wouldn't it be cool if you were to lead them to the Lord and all of a sudden you prayed the sinner's prayer with them and when you opened your eyes, you're in heaven. Jesus is looking you in the face. That'd be cool. Gaylene? Yes. Zechariah chapter 14 details that. That's it. Exactly. The rapture of the church is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. You're right. Right, exactly. That's a good point. It says, that 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that he shows up in the clouds for us. And we who were alive at that point in time will be raised up. The dead in Christ will rise first after that, which we are, those of us that are still alive, will be snatched up, caught, and so be with the Lord forever. But we'll meet him in the sky. When he comes back in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, comes back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, first thing he does is destroy all of the armies of the Antichrist. Those people gathered in Armageddon, and that's Revelation 19, 11. That is literally the second coming of Jesus Christ. The last days span his first coming to his second. So the rapture happens about 7 years in advance of Revelation 19, verse 11. It does say, there's an enigmatic portion of Scripture in Zechariah 14, verse 6, I believe, that says, every eye will behold him. But it doesn't tell us at the rapture or is that in reference to chapter 19? I don't know. Because it says he's coming like a thief in the night, most people don't see that coming. So I believe that the unbelieving world will not see us. There will simply be in a disappearance. And here's what I base that on in 1 Corinthians 15. In describing that rapture event, it says it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. Now, do you know this? It takes you about a tenth of a second to blink your eyes. About a tenth of a second. And you say, well, that's pretty quick. I mean, is that how fast we're going to ascend? No, no, no. He didn't say in the blink of an eye. He said in the twinkling of an eye. That happens at the speed of light, 282,000 some odd feet per second, you know? Or mile? Is it miles per second? It's a lot. I mean, it happens. So that happens. Nobody's going to see that because it happens at the speed of light. Yeah. Does that make sense? All right, cool. When he comes back, every eye will see him. Every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah. Whether you like it or not, he is Lord. Dwayne? Amen. Yep. It could be any moment. Especially encouraging is the rebirth of the nation of Israel, May 14th, 1948. I mean, we've been on pins and needles ever since. And you're right, the first coming of Jesus was prophesied by Daniel in chapter 9 and telling us it was 173,880 days from the issuing of the decree to rebuild not the temple but Jerusalem itself till the coming of the Messiah and him being cut off. It would be 173,880 days. Everybody should have been waiting on pins and needles. Christ is coming back on this day. That day was the triumphal entry, by the way. The triumphal entry of Christ. He's coming back again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he ain't going to be on a donkey. Don't think Shrek and his donkey friend. No. Let's stand in closing prayer, shall we? You're a good God, and my heart cries out, quickly come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, we use that old word that encourages us to believe in your second coming.